I have a message this morning that I've been working on for a long, long time. Several months ago, I was reading through the book of 1 Peter, and I got to verse 11. And in the last part of verse 11 of chapter 1, these words, God the Holy Spirit stamped on my heart. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I finished reading 1 Peter and came back to these words again. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I've been coming back to them continually now for weeks and weeks and weeks. So this is my subject. It's a subject of infinite depths. I'm just going to scratch around on the surface, and when I get done, I won't have said much about it. The sufferings and the glory of Christ. Just these two points. The sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. Peter tells us here that the prophets in the Old Testament, speaking by God the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. They, searching the Word of God to discern when Christ would come to redeem His people, they testified continually beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And none of those prophets testified more distinctly and more clearly the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ than the prophet Isaiah. And none described more distinctly or more clearly the glory that would follow. Let's turn back to Isaiah 53 and look at it. Isaiah chapter 53. This is the Spirit's commentary on 1 Peter 1, verse 11. I want to show you what I can of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in His body, in His heart, and in His soul. That which He endured under the wrath of God when He died as our substitute, He suffered in His body, in His heart, and in His soul. I don't know what hell is or where hell is. And frankly, I don't like to think much about it or talk much about it. But I know this. This book speaks distinctly and clearly and repeatedly about a place, a state of existence, a state of ceaseless, indescribable agony and torment under the wrath of God Almighty that's called hell. And in that place, men and women will suffer the horrid, indescribable wrath of God Almighty. Men and women are right now suffering the horrid, indescribable wrath of God Almighty. And soon, after the resurrection, shall suffer that wrath not only in their souls and in their hearts, but in their bodies. You see, all three have been instruments of evil. The heart is enmity against God. Now, this is what makes you do the things you do. This is what makes some of you sit and listen to preaching and you try your best to ignore it or rebel against it and despise it. This is what makes you run around in rebellion, hating authority, despising all who have authority over you because they represent God. And they're as near as you can get to God. Mom and dad, law, teachers, whoever God sets in authority over you, they're just representatives of Him. And men despise authority because they despise God. The heart is enmity against God. Yours and mine. That's our nature. Enmity against God. Not at enmity with God. Enmity against God. That means, Bill Raleigh, we were born in this world with hearts hating God, and they've never gotten better. Hearts that hate God. Our bodies have been the instruments by which we have lived in defiance of the Almighty. And in our very souls, we have despised Him. And therefore, you who perish under the wrath of God shall forever suffer the horrid torment of God's wrath unrelentingly in your body, in your heart, and in your soul. Oh, what a horrible, horrible thought. But except you repent, that's your destiny. Except you be made pure and spotless before God by the sacrifice of His darling Son, that's your destiny. Except you believe on the Son of God, that's your destiny. Oh, trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him now, right where you sit. Cast your worthless, helpless, empty, vain soul on the Son of God and live forever. But that's not what my subject is. My subject is the sufferings of Christ. In order to redeem and save His people from their sins, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ suffer all the consequence of sin, all the just deserving of sin in body, in heart, and in soul. And that He suffer it to the full satisfaction of divine justice, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, no passage in the Old Testament is quoted so frequently as is Isaiah chapter 53. And one great reason for that is the fact that Isaiah 53 sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the sinner's substitute and describes for us in vivid, clear language the very core of our Lord's sufferings. Now, this is done in many places in the Scripture. Psalm 22 speaks of our Savior's agony as He speaks to the Father when He hangs upon the cursed tree. But Isaiah 53 describes the core of His sufferings. And Isaiah describes these things as though he were a man who had been sitting at the feet of the cross, gazing upon the Lord Jesus. He describes these things as though he had been eyewitness of these things. And he describes them 750 years before Christ came into the world. I defy anyone, any infidel, who mocks our confidence that this book is the Word of God. I defy anybody to give any reasonable explanation of Isaiah 53 except God wrote that. Isaiah spoke as he did because as he wrote his prophecy, that which he wrote was inspired of God, breathed out by God the Holy Spirit. In order to redeem and save his people, the Son of God had to suffer the consequences of our sins And here they're described. First, look back in verse 14 of chapter 52. The chapter divisions, as I've told you many times, are unfortunate. When you begin to read Isaiah 53, always start at verse 13 of chapter 52. But look at verse 14, Isaiah 52. As many were astonied at thee. Some of your modern translations, most of them, read it astonished. We tend to read it astonished. The old King James reads it best, astonied. They saw you. And so shocking is what they saw. They were men turned to stone. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You see these idolatrous portrayals of the crucifixion, and they are all idolatrous. They are all idolatrous. No excuse for them, just pure idolatry. But they portray the crucifixion in a peaceful, serene way. Often portraits of a halo hovering over the head of the Savior. And while there's a few trickle drops of blood, everything looks pretty good. Those who saw him were turned to stone as they saw him hanging on the tree. When you read of the crucifixion of our Lord, the sufferings he endured, it's impossible not to be astonished. Astonished that men could inflict such cruel barbarity upon another man, or that any man should endure such agony. And when you realize that the one who suffered on that day of all days, on that the greatest of all days and the most infamous of all days, when you realize that that one who suffered is God the Son, oh, my soul, who is not utterly turned to stone, shocked, deeply, profoundly, permanently shocked by that which is observed. Ever remember, the sufferer that Isaiah here describes is both God and man. He is the God-man, the man-God, Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who died as our Savior must be a man like us. A man of all human passions just like we are. A man with all human weaknesses just like we have. A man with all the subjection of harm just as we do. The only difference being, he knew no sin. This man knew what it was to hunger and thirst and burn with fever. He knew what it was to grow weary and tired and need rest. He knew what it was to be hurt in his heart by the actions of men. He knew what it was to be injured. All the things that you and I are capable of experiencing, he's capable of experiencing and did. Sin alone accepted. He must be a man. No animal sacrifice could put away sin. Certainly no religious ceremony could atone for sin. No angel from heaven could atone for sin. Man sinned and man must suffer. But the sufferings of a mere man, even a perfect man, even a righteous man, could not atone for your sin and mine. The sufferings of our substitute are the sufferings of a man who is God. That gives his sufferings infinite worth, infinite merit. to make infinite satisfaction to the infinite justice of God. One of the reasons hell is eternal, there are many, but one reason is because should all the world be cast into hell right now, and everybody who ever was born in this world suffer the wrath of God forever, no man can satisfy the infinite justice of God. No man. And not all men together. And so justice continually punishes the ungodly. But here is a man who is God. The old writers used to say, God could not suffer and man could not satisfy. But the God-man both suffered and satisfied. This man who is God suffered all the wrath of God in our stead, and he suffers it in his body. Now, without question, many place far too much emphasis on the physical sufferings of our Redeemer. And they play it up big. They play it up big and get folks to feel so sorry for poor Jesus. Look what men did to him. I remember years ago, that Humbard fellow used to be on television. He preached part-time and owned the girdle factory full-time. I wished he'd have kept to the girdle business. But he was talking on television one Sunday morning and just big crocodile tears. Oh, if I'd have been there, I'd have stopped him. I'd have stopped him that day. Our Lord Jesus said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. He doesn't want your pity. He doesn't need your pity. He did not die as the helpless victim of circumstances beyond his control. He died by his own voluntary will, and that which he suffered in his body and in his heart and in his soul, he suffered because he was determined to suffer these things in our room and in our stead. Having said that, it's quite possible for us to place very little significance upon our Lord's sufferings, and that's just as wrong. The scriptures record in great detail those things that our Lord suffered in his body. Record those things in great detail. You read about them in the Old Testament, and you read about them in all four gospel narratives, given in great detail. And they're given in great detail for our edification, for our instruction, and for our consolation. On the night of the Passover, when our Lord Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, breaking bread and drinking wine, praying and singing with his disciples, an all-night vigil began. The supper was followed by our Lord's last sermon. You can read it in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Those things contained in those three chapters are the Lord's last sermon to his disciples before leaving this world. Then in chapter 17 came his high priestly prayer. Our Lord said to his disciples that night, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. I've told you I'm going to leave you. I've told you I'm going yonder to suffer and die, and I'll rise again. Sorrow, therefore, filled your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The story continues. Piece it together from the gospel narratives. Let me just give you the, shall I say, highlights. Our Lord's in Gethsemane. Judas leads a band out to arrest the Savior. He betrays him with a kiss. And they haul the Son of God over to Annas the high priest and before Caiaphas and before the Jewish Sanhedrin, so that the court of religious opinion has its opportunity to speak of him. And all the religious leaders of his own nation and people demanded that he be crucified. Next, our Lord Jesus is taken by the soldiers to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. Pilate sends him over to Herod. And Herod sends him back to Pilate. And those two men who had been enemies became friends in their mutual opposition to the Son of God. At last, Pilate condemned the Son of God to be crucified. He gave him into the hands of good religious men and women. I chose my words on purpose. They were good religious men and women. Paid tithes all the time. Straight as a gun barrel. Tight as shoelaces. Good religious men and women. And this is how the book describes what Pilate did. And Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. Nearly 40 years ago, I heard Pam Woods' brother Ron preach on that text of scripture. Titled the message, What Free Will Has Done to Christ. If there were no other indictment against free will religion than those words, that's enough. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. And they mocked him. They stripped him. And they beat him. Stuck a piece of reed in his hand. Took a purple blanket and put it over his shoulders, shoved a crown of thorns on his head, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they put his, took his garments off of him and led him through the streets in an infamous parade. Took him up to Mount Calvary and stretched him out on the tree. Nailed his hands and his feet to the tree. And they picked it up and shoved it into a socket in the ground. And the scene was so horribly ignominious and painful that when he hung on the cross, our Lord Jesus looked at his disciple John and he said, Take my mother away from here. Don't let her see this. And God the Father caused the Son to be put out so that the earth couldn't see the infamy taking place. And he refused to look upon the horrid scene. And our Savior, with fever pulsing through his body, cried, I thirst. And they ran and stuck vinegar and myrrh in his mouth. And he hangs there in stupefying pain. Let us never speak lightly of the physical sufferings of his body. But there's much, much more. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. Here the prophet describes the suffering of his heart. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We tend to limit our Lord's sufferings to the cross. But the reality is our Lord suffered as our substitute throughout the days of his humanity. He was an outcast, betrayed by men, and he was betrayed by his friend, denied by his disciple, and forsaken by his companions. His family looked upon him, and to save their own hides, said he's beside himself. He's a madman. He didn't know what he's talking about. And then he was tortured, nailed to the cursed tree. But he cried, reproach hath broken mine heart. And that heart was broken for me. Oh, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know him and know that which he suffered, I suffered in him. That which he suffered for me. And that which he suffered, I shall never suffer. Oh, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. He was despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own countrymen didn't receive him. His own family didn't receive him. His own brethren didn't receive him. There was no room for the Son of God in the inn. No room for him in the streets of this world. No room for him in their temple. No room for him in their world. Oh, as it is now, so it was then. There was plenty of room for his miracles, but none for him. Plenty of room for his acts of mercy, but none for him. Plenty of room for that which he provided, but none for him. He's described here as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Tempted and tried in all points, like as we are. Rex Bartley, there's no possibility that you and I can ever suffer any trial or temptation he didn't suffer. No possibility we shall ever endure any pain he didn't endure. Say, well, I'm so much slandered of men, not like he was. I'm so often maligned, not like he was. Folks don't believe me. Oh, his own disciples didn't believe him. And we saw men walking the streets, having a merry life, singing and dancing their way to hell. His heart broke in him, moved with compassion. When he saw his friends enduring pain, as Martha and Mary lost their brother Lazarus, the scripture says Jesus wept. And the folks standing by understood what was going on. They, for one time, they understood exactly what was going on. They said, behold, how he must have loved Lazarus. Oh, Brother Don, didn't he know he was fixing to raise him from the dead? Of course he did. Didn't he know that everything was all right with Lazarus? Of course he did. But his heart broke for Martha and Mary, whose hearts were breaking. Behold our Savior in Gethsemane. Hear him as he anticipates being made sin for us. Oh, the heartbreaking anticipation of Gethsemane. Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father, he cried, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way for God to be just and justify his people, if there's any way for a holy God to save wretched men, if there's any way by which my people can live without me drinking their iniquities and their sins. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. After his arrest in Gethsemane, our Savior made the song of drunkards and harlots. They spit on him and plucked out his beard. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He's calling for Elias. Let's see if Elias will have him. Let's see if he's God's son. See if God will have him. And then mock him. And then he endured the denial of Peter. I expect that's the most painful thing his heart had to endure. The denial of that disciple for whom he's dying. Cussing and denying his Savior. And all of his disciples forsook it. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. But perhaps even in the denial of Peter, and even in the forsaking of his disciples, the Lord had a hand in this thing. Indeed, we know he did. And that which they did in their weakness and in their unbelief, he overruled for their good. The marginal translation of this passage reads like this. He hid, as it were, his face from us. Peter, James, John. Get away from here. I wouldn't have you see this. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet, even when his heart broke with reproach and shame, dying as our substitute, his heart was upon us. Turn over to Psalm 69 for a second. Hold your hands in Isaiah 53. Psalm 69. Our Savior's confessed our sins as his own. He's suffering in our room instead. Bearing all the hot wrath of his Father as our substitute. In verse 6, listen to this. Let not Darvin Pruitt, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not them that wait on thee, let not my people, them that trust in you, O Lord God of hosts, let them not be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake. O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. A few times in my life, a few times, not many, I've been in real physical pain. Now, when the doctors give me something to make the pain go away, and I anticipate dying, I think about my wife, my daughter, think about you. But when I'm in excruciating pain, do you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about me. And find it impossible to think about anything else. When our Savior was in his most excruciating pain, his heart was altogether wrapped up in us. But there's more. Verse 10, Isaiah 53. I can understand the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Anybody can if they just read the scriptures. Christ was a sin offering. That Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. A body was especially prepared him. A body in which he could suffer all the wrath of God. I understand without the shedding of blood is no remission. Not because God is vengeful and cruel, but because God is good, righteous, and holy. I understand something of the agony of our Savior's tormented body. I can even to some degree understand the agony of his heart. But here's something I simply can't comprehend. Make no pretense of comprehending it. The suffering of his soul. Isaiah 53 verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his sin. Much we talk of Jesus' blood, but how little's understood. Of his suffering so intense, angels have no perfect sense. Who can rightly comprehend their beginning or their end? 'Tis to God and God alone that their weight is fully known. See the suffering Son of God, panting, groaning, sweating blood, boundless depths of love divine. Jesus, what a love was thine. Here's the suffering of his soul. He was made an offering for sin. Quite literally, he was made sin. He was made sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Now, I recognize our sins were imputed to our Savior. They were laid to his charge. He became legally responsible for them. But there's a heap sight more to this than that. If I should be required to pay the debts of any man or of a multitude of men, and if those debts took from me everything I have down to life itself, because their debts were charged on me, it may cause me much pain and much difficulty, but being charged with that of which I have no complicity would not break my heart. But here the Son of God, as he anticipates being made sin for us in Gethsemane, sweats blood profusely from the pores of his body because his heart broke. And when he was made sin, his Father, who is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity, turned his back on his darling son. And he did it at the height of his obedience. I didn't often try to do anything when I was growing up to please my dad. I don't brag on that. I'm ashamed of it. That's just fact. I didn't have much interest in pleasing him. But on a couple of occasions, I did things and worked my hind end off when I was a little boy just to please my dad. And the two I remember, I messed up so bad. I messed up so bad, he nearly beat the life out of me. just nearly beat the life out of me because I messed things up so bad. One time he had gotten a brand new 1957 Cadillac. And I decided to wash that car because it got dirty. I was 8 years old. Never will forget it. And I scrubbed that thing from the ground to the very top, got stools and stepped up on top and scrubbed the top of it, scrubbed the window, scrubbed everything with Comet. And man, when I got done, I knew I had messed up. And I wasn't looking forward to Dad coming home. And believe me, my anticipation wasn't anywhere near what the reality was. The reality was a heap sight worse. But the most painful part, even with blood running from my legs and from my back, the most painful part was the disapproval of somebody I loved and wanted to please. And the Lord God turns his back in disapproval upon his darling son when he has made sin for us. How come that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? And the sword of justice was plunged into his holy soul until it was completely swallowed up. And now he says, fury is not in me. And thus the prophet describes the sufferings of Christ. But Peter says the prophets also spoke of the glory that should follow. And Isaiah here speaks of the glory that should follow. In fact, 1 Peter 1:11, really, the word glory is in the plural. It is the glories that should follow. And here Isaiah speaks of six great glories sure to follow the sufferings of the Son of God. Six wondrous things that sure must come to pass because of the sufferings of Christ. He shall see his seed. You'll see every one of them justified, sanctified, and glorified. He'll see every one of those for whom he suffers with him in heaven, made like him in the perfection of holiness, without spot and without blemish. This is the joy that was set before him for which he endured the cross, despising the shame. He shall prolong his days. That is to say, the third day he will rise again. He shall prolong his days. He will not leave my soul in hell. Thou will not leave my soul in the grave. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He shall prolong his days. And third, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He said, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. What glory? The glory of all things given to the Son, that the Son may have preeminence. And now the Father restores in an open manner the glory the Son had from eternity as our mediator. And he says to all the world, look here now, my darling Son rules the world and prospers, performing all my pleasure over all flesh to the saving of my people. Read on. Here's the fourth thing. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is, he, God the Father, shall see all his Son endures. And his Father says, that's enough. Justice is satisfied. Sin is gone. My people are free. Fifth, read it this way. He, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man-God, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The best thing I learned in all my years studying in Bible college, the very best thing I learned, might have been the only thing good that I learned. The very best thing I learned was this statement from Tommy Lawrence, a Welshman who came to preach in chapel one day. He said, "The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage." He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Number 6, by his knowledge, not by our knowledge of him, by his knowledge, by his knowledge of all that he's accomplished, shall my righteous servant justify many, a multitude that no man can number, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, in the light of these things, I have some questions for you. Is anything too much for you to suffer for him? Is any sacrifice too great for you to make for him? Is any devotion to him extreme? No. Oh God, give me grace to give myself to him in utter, complete devotion. Amen.